Gracious Lord, what a privilege it is to come and listen to you as your word would be opened up and as your message would come out to us. As you speak, would you cause us to listen, to take note, and to allow your word to minister to us. And Father, we pray that where we need to adjust our lives according to your word, that by your Spirit you would powerfully do that work. So now give us attentive ears to hear and understand what it is you're saying. Amen. Friends, tell me, how would you answer someone who asked you, what is the most important thing that you must do as a Christian? Someone comes up to you, here's the question. What is the most important thing you must do as a Christian? What would you say? I thought through this and I came down to this verse that Bishop read for us earlier. The words of Jesus which said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God. If there's anything we should do, we should love God. But let me point out that people have many gods in their lives. So when you come to hear this words from Jesus who says, love the Lord your God, you perhaps want to personalize that. And you may want to say, well, this is my God. And then we choose to love this God with all our heart, soul, and mind. This is what people do in lives, intentionally or unintentionally. And we see this. We see this even among Christians, as we sadly see some of the folk within the Christian family sacrificing their lives to pleasure, to sport, to leisure. People sacrifice their lives for power and for status. People sacrifice their lives for wealth. People sacrifice their lives to themselves, their own egos, their own pride, and to many other things that end up becoming, if I could use this word, becoming gods in their life. To many other things that become their idols, that become objects of their devotion and their life of worship. We see this. And this is further proved by the amount of time that people give to these gods. And this is how we see it. The amount of time that people give to their gods. We're too busy, Pastor. Pastor, we've got this engagement, we've got that appointment, we've got this commitment, but we've given time to everything else. We see this by the quantity of resources that people spend on these gods. What God has given us and all that belongs to God, it's everything. The earth is the Lord's, we're told here in Exodus chapter 9, you see, that you would know that the earth is the Lord's. But we tend to take possession of what belongs to God and we do what we want with it, only to please and satisfy ourselves or these gods and idols that we have made up in our lives. The resources that we spend on these gods. We see this further by the effort and the energy that we commit to these gods. Pastor, you know, it's so tiring. Life has just become so difficult. There's so many demands upon us. We don't have the time, we don't have the resources, we don't have the energy. Isn't this what people say? And yet, as people, even within the church, we find ourselves able to give our heart, our soul, our mind to these idols or these gods that we have built up in our life. Let me take you back to again explain from the passage that was read for us earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And these terrible times are because, and verse 2 says, because people will be lovers of themselves. Isn't that what we're just talking about? People will be lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he goes on to cap this off by saying, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Friends, we are living in the last days. Christ has not returned. We live in hope and expectation as we wait for His coming. So we are living in the last days, not knowing which one it is. This is what we see in the times. And Paul is saying to Timothy before that, as a minister is to speak to those who oppose him, he must gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. This is what we as a church need to come to. Knowledge of the truth. And verse 26 he says, and that they will come to their senses and escape. It's an important word here because people are trapped. But they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And all that has been explained there in chapter 3 in terms of what we're going to see in the last days is what people are doing by the will of the devil rather than the will of God. My dear friends, if these are the things that describe even one part of my life or yours, then I am not carrying out the will of God in that. As I evaluate and assess it, I come to realize I'm carrying out the will of the devil. I hope this will make sense by the time we're done, as we look at the context here in Exodus. But you see, when Jesus said these words, love the Lord your God, He was not referring to these gods, to these idols that we have made. Do not love these things. If you love me, you will obey my commands, Jesus said. So he's saying, love the Lord your God, not these man-made gods, but the God of the Bible. Who is this God? Well, this is the God when he had rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, and as he gave them the command, he starts off by saying in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, this is the God who made himself known in the Bible. He's a God who is passionate for his glory. He's a God that is passionate that he receives worship. He's a God that is passionate that he is the only one who is worshipped and obeyed. If you were at the home cell groups, one of the words would have come out is the word jealousy. And you would have come to understand that God is a God who is jealous that you are His and His only, and that worship comes to Him only. And He has the right to claim this, because He is the only Almighty God. Now I know we know this. I know we have come to believe this and we're convinced of this, but do we live it in that way? Do we have other gods that we have put up in our lives? Idols, things that we devote our lives to. Now, let's not misunderstand what I'm saying. Practically, we've got to work. Practically, we've got to take care of our family. Practically, there are things we've got to do through this life. But do those things become our gods? Do those things end up taking precedence over God and His Word? Yea, is the creator and the sustainer of all things. There is no one like him. There is no God like him in all the earth and in all the heavens. But you see, when people deny or reject this great God, what we're actually doing when people do that is they position themselves against this God as a rival to him. And they stir up his jealousy. His is a righteous jealousy. Now here's the Israelites as we come back to Exodus. The Israelites were delivered by God out of Egypt. They would have known as they lived in Egypt, as they would have seen how the Egyptians lived and all of the practices of the Egyptians. They would have known how many gods the Egyptians worshipped. They would have known, even as they went through this period of the plagues, they would have known the power of God. As they saw God bringing plague upon plague onto Egypt. And as God used these plagues by his power to deliver them from Egypt. How God used his plagues to expose the gods as being no God at all, but yet to be inferior to him, to be weak against the Almighty God. God showed them to be no God at all. He defeats them one at a time, and he finally brings his people out of the terrible turmoil that they were in. Now we've covered that as we've looked already through the first 8 chapters. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. Keep that idea in mind, because that is exactly what Jesus did for you and I spiritually. Keep that idea in mind, because we realize we once lived in slavery, we were once bound in our sin, but Jesus delivered us from that. I'm going to read from Romans 10, but just to tell you, Romans 10 tells us that we were once God's enemies. When we were bound up there, when we were captives to sin, we were God's enemies. But it is through the death of Christ, rather than destroying us, his enemies, Jesus became, if you'd like, the enemy. And he took on the full wrath that was to come upon God's enemy. And Jesus suffered death so that we could be reconciled to God. No longer as enemies, but as children of God. And he saved us through his very life. Now I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16 to 23. I think I've put it in your outlines. It says there, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you were ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, coming back to Exodus, as we look at how God defeats more of the gods that we're going to see here in chapter 9 that the Egyptians had worshipped, and he later brought deliverance for his people, let's understand as we go through this, the picture that's painted for us here, that Jesus has done the very same thing in our lives if you're a Christian, and he continues to work in our lives. Why? Just as we've seen that after God delivered them and they were down at Mount Sinai, yes, a delivered people, because their hearts are still sinful, while we live in this world, will tend to make idols for themselves. And God has to remind them, I am the Lord your God. Don't worship any other thing. And yes, we, even as we are Christians, while we've been saved, while we positionally are already justified, and we've been made righteous in the eyes of God because of Christ, while we walk through this life, we still carry out with us a heart of sin, as James reminds us, which stirs up all sorts of sinful desires that we tend to give in to. We make gods in this life. We have idols in this life that we tend to obey. And just as we're about to see again, there are some who come to fear God. They listen to His word. They obey Him and they're saved. There are others who don't, and their lives come to ruin. And I trust that we will learn this lesson this morning. See, God does not want this of His people. He does not want people to come to ruin. And what He does is, as we're going to see in Exodus, He will come and attack these gods. He will attack these idols that we raise up in our lives, that we devote our lives to, that we tend to worship. And He will bring them down. And often it may be at the expense of our well-being. Exactly how God does this may differ from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance. Exactly how He does it may differ. But let's see why God does this. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. Why does God do this? Well, He does this that He may save people for Himself. And as He saves people for Himself, the people will come and worship Him. Worship Him only. So the illustration given in Exodus captivity and deliverance shows us how much we need God. Let me take us to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we are dead in our sins and in our transgressions. Being dead means that being dead in our sin means that we're hopeless. We may have been alive. Yes, we're living physically in a sense that we're enjoying all of the sinfulness of this world. We're following all the sinful desires of our heart, living out what may have looked like a good life, but yet being dead in our sins. In spiritual terms, in the sight of God, we were dead. We did not worship the true God with our lives because our hearts were hard against Him. We did not worship Him. We did not trust in God. We did not obey His words. And the God of this world, as we're told in Scripture, had blinded us and taken us captive. Now, keep these two images in mind. We were blind and we were captive. And the God of this world had refused to let God's people go. And people had refused to be set free. This was our state when we were in sin. And so God causes His power to deliver people. Because we wouldn't do it on our own. And the devil wouldn't let us go free. Now let's come to these two images. These are two images from Scripture which show that we could not see. We were blind. And as blind, we could not find our way on our own to freedom. We could not free ourselves. We had no power. We were not able to leave sin on our own because we were captive. We were bound. Let's understand that. Let's appreciate that. Because in the end, one day when we do stand before Jesus and when we all have to give an account for our lives, Romans 14 verse 12, we all have to give an account before God, we will be thankful that God, through Jesus, had saved us. And this required the power of God. This required the work of God. Because we had no faith to believe in Jesus, to accept what He said, or to see His love and to see His salvation. This is the position of a sinful person who has not come to salvation. Friends, as you and I go out there and interact with our colleagues at work, with our families, either at home or with our extended families who are not Christians, let us not think that when we go out there living the life of obedience to Christ, let us not think that they're going to understand that, that they're going to accept that. When we try and present the gospel to them, let us not assume that they're going to easily accept it. It requires the power of God. It requires a miracle. Let us understand there was a time where we had no faith to believe in Jesus or to accept anything of His salvation. It is only by the grace of God that we have been saved, and that through faith, which is a gift of God. And we need to pray that God would gift our friends and our loved ones with sight to see Him, with faith to believe in Him. Because without that, no person will be saved. And so it is through Jesus Christ that God sets the sinner free from their captor, from their sin, and from His very wrath. This must stir up within us a sense of thankfulness. It must stir up within us gratitude towards God. If you've been saved, it must stir up within you a joy that you will not come to face the wrath and death that is owing to sin. And when Christ saved you from that life that you were once captive to, whatever it may have been, whatever your sinful life may have looked like, when He saved us from that life, He saved us to a new life, one that is a life of worshiping God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The life of the freed man, let's take note of this. The life of the freed man or woman and of the saved person is the life that a Christian lives. The life of the Christian cannot, it should not, and it must not look the same as the life of a person still in slavery, of the unsaved person. Because we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound by the devil. We no longer have to do the will of the devil. But we're children of God. We've been brought into a wonderful relationship with our Father. Being saved, we must live and live a life worshiping the true God. Friends, if our life displays a life of the way we used to live when we once walked in darkness, then we've got to really question whether we have come to that point of accepting what God has placed in us, faith to believe. Whether we've accepted the salvation and the new life that comes through Jesus. If we have come to accept that, then we've got to seriously examine whether when the Word of God has come to us, we've listened to it and obey Him. The example of Pharaoh here, verse 2, if you refuse to let them go, if you refuse to listen to me, Pharaoh, let my people go, let them come and worship me. If you refuse to let them go, then we will suffer the terrible consequences of not obeying the Word of God. But not only has God come to save us that we would worship Him in that way, but He has come to save us, secondly, to make His grace known. Look at verse 4. It's a wonderful thing. While the consequence of not obeying God is brought upon those to whom deserve that consequence, verse 4 says, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh does an investigation later on in verse 7. He sent men to investigate. He found not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. There's a fascinating thing going on here. It might seem this way for everyone, that we're all going through a tough time. Life is difficult. Or it Some people may find, you know what, God may have brought me into a better life. But friends, if your life, if your thoughts of life are only earthly, if your thoughts of God's grace and salvation is only earthbound, then you would expect that this better life is to be enjoyed here and now on earth, and that a Christian should not go through difficult times and suffer. And you find it difficult to reconcile when hard times come your way. You'd find it difficult to be thankful and appreciate the sovereignty of God when you're going through a difficult time, if your thoughts of God's grace is only earthbound. But if our perspective is eternal, then we'll rejoice that our inheritance is with Jesus in heaven. As the apostle says in Romans 8, our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That doesn't mean we all go out there looking for suffering, no. It means that we'll have a correct perspective on life. We'll look at life through God's eyes and we will live it through God's word. As we've seen in verse 4, God makes a distinction between those who are not His people, in this case the Egyptians, and the Israelites, those who are His people, to show the distinction that God's chosen people and saved people will ultimately enjoy in the end. When we stand before Christ at the judgment, we will see that distinction clearly. And when we will be taken into His presence, we would appreciate Him. We would celebrate. We would rejoice. When Christ returns to judge the world, a great distinction will be made. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats, so He will separate those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. Look at verse 26. The only place He did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were living. When the hail fell, when the boils came up, when the animals were being killed, God was in control of every one of those things. He brought His judgment directly upon the gods of Egypt, and it affected those who worshipped those gods instead of those who feared the word of God. You see verse 2, if Pharaoh would only listen, but he didn't because his heart was hard. Look at verse 19. Here's the grace of God coming out. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, to a place of safety, to protection. Because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. To whoever has not been gathered into Christ, when His judgment falls, you will suffer the wages of sin, which is death. So friends, by His power, God has saved you to worship Him in this world, that you may be distinct. In other words, that you may be holy, that you may be set apart for Him and point out His grace. Here's the third and last thing as we close. God is showing His great power here, in order to show that there is no one like Him. Absolutely no one like Him. Look at verse 14. The word of God is coming to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let them go, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. God says to him, "Oh, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and against your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Friends, when you realize that you were a sinner, that you were far away from God, and that the wrath of God upon your sinful life was serious, it was something you did not desire, it was something you did not want, when you had at that moment desired, as God had put that in your heart, to believe, to be reconciled with God, what was it like in that moment? Think back to that. When God delivered you, He wants us to know that there was no one like him. You may have served the pagan gods. You may have been an atheist. You may have served your pleasures. You may have served a certain lifestyle. Whatever it is you may have served, and it was not the true and living God of the Bible, you were subject to his wrath. When God delivered you, he wanted you to know there is no one like him. His love was expressed through Christ as Jesus came and died for you. And knowing God in the way that he has saved you and I must lead us to bow the knees of our life and worship him. Not these other things that's put before us by the world. There is no one like him, either in his judgment or in his grace. Absolutely no one like him. Look at verse 15. He says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you." The Lord was being patient. The Lord was relenting in his judgment. "For by now I could have done this. I could have wiped you off the earth," he says. He could have brought that judgment, but he spared them. Look at verse 33. God spares them. Moses leaves Pharaoh. He goes out of the city. He spreads out his hands towards the Lord in prayer, and the thunder and the hail stops. The rain no longer poured down on the land. We've gone through some heavy periods of rain, prolonged periods of rain, and some severe flooding. People have lost their lives. Houses were being destroyed. Property damaged. Can you imagine what it was like for the Egyptians? Hailstone as if it has, like it has never been. But God relents. He stops. His judgment is there upon those who are still sinners. But his grace is reaching out and he's saying, "Would you turn? Would you repent? And would you come to my salvation?" It is God who raised Pharaoh. It is God who presented Pharaoh as powerful, only to show how much greater God is. There are many things in this world that promise us great pleasure, great enjoyment and entertainment, great satisfaction, great escape from our turmoil and trouble. Many things. But there is no one like God. No one who can give you a peace and a joy in life. No one who can satisfy you like he can. There is no one like our God. Pharaoh does a surprising thing. I mean, it's mind-blowing. Verse 27 and 28. He calls Moses and Aaron. He says, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong." You think, wow, what a thing. "Pray for me. Pray that the Lord would, you know, he would have mercy on us. Tell him that we've had enough thunder and enough hail, and I'll let you go. I will listen to him." Friends, sometimes we come to God with this bargaining chip because it becomes too difficult to live under his wrath. It becomes too difficult to live under his chastisement. Too difficult to live under his correction. And we say, "Okay, Lord, I will repent because I don't want to continue in this way." He does a surprising thing. But his admission of guilt this time is not genuine confession. It is not a heartfelt surrender to God. Because all he's doing is he's coming with another bargain to God to get God off his back and to find some relief from the judgment, from the correction, from the word of God. Is that why we come to God in confession and in repentance? To get God off our back? Or do we come to him because we have really seen his grace and we have chosen to now walk in his ways? "If you love me, you will obey me," Jesus said. While the thunder and the hail and the rain may have subsided for a moment, a persistent heart will finally have to come one day face to face with God. And the end result, if the heart persists, in Hebrews we're told, there is no salvation left for you. The end result is inevitable. It will be death. Let me conclude. See, the last time we looked at chapter 8, we saw what happens when God keeps speaking as He has been speaking to Pharaoh. God keeps speaking as He's been speaking to us. And He's not taken seriously. We saw what happened. Here again, we see that He will get our attention. He is a God who is patient. But He will get our attention one way or another, even if it means using brute force and devastation or judgment in bringing down these gods that we have set up. He will bring them down. He will attack them. These very things that we treasure and prize in our life, if it is not the Lord God Almighty, He will bring them down. He will use them against us. These gods that we've set up in our lives, so that we may come and worship Him only. So when we see Moses coming before Pharaoh, as we look at Moses here, the one mediating, the one coming on behalf of God, calling people to be saved and being their deliverer in the end, the human deliverer, this is a picture, a wonderful picture of Jesus, who came from God, sent by God, brought the gospel of salvation, who gave His very life so that through Jesus we can ultimately be delivered and have this new life, be reconciled with God. Bow your heads with me. Jesus brings us these words in John chapter 3 and verse 36. What wonderful words of hope. And yet for those who have not believed in Jesus, these are words of concern. Whoever believes, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on Him. Father, thank You that You loved us, that You sent Jesus, who showed us Your love in giving up Himself and doing Your will, going to the cross, dying for us. And You've honored Him, raising Him to life so that all who believe in Him will have life. Father, we pray for all of us whom You have given faith to believe in Jesus, that we would live out Your grace, lest we put You to the test and play with Your patience. Father, would You help us not only to be concerned of ourselves in this matter of salvation, but for all those whom You desire to be saved. Help us to go out with this gospel of salvation, that they too may believe and come to salvation. Amen.